Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20? This is the second week in an 11-week series on the Ten Commandments. Actually, I think it'll be 12 weeks. Perhaps that gives some of you wonder or question, but don't worry, all will become clear. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Last week, I explained about the Ten Commandments and how God's law is a tremendous blessing or a gift to His people. And in particular, the way in which the law functions as a source of blessing in the lives of God's people. And one of the things I said is that for us, that is for those of us who are American Christians, who have ruggedly individualistic blood coursing through our veins, just the notion of someone infringing upon our own autonomy with laws or commandments, it seems to us to be a strange or constricting and unpleasant thing. But far from that, the biblical description of God's law is that it is a means to blessing. In fact, it is the way of freedom for God's people. So not only do we have a hard time understanding the way the law works within us, but this week even, I was reading and reminded that we know God's law so poorly. Did you know that the majority of Americans can name more ingredients on a Big Mac than they can the Ten Commandments? Further, and this one's amazing to me, most Americans can name more members of the Brady Bunch than they can laws in the Ten Commandments. And I actually thought, wouldn't it be interesting to take a survey of our church and to see how many could name all 10, or 5 or 7, or what would it be? Can you name them in order? Even something as rudimentary as naming the summary of the entirety of God's law, 10 short sentences, is difficult for most of us. It's estimated that less than 1% of students entering their freshman year at Christian colleges know more than 8 of the Ten Commandments. Isn't that amazing? And so we're here now to study more of God's Word. And what I was thinking we'd do is, as a body, as we go from this place into our own lives, let's, over the course of the next week, let's say that we're each going to read this passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, every day until we're done with the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're a dad or if you're a husband, this is a great way for you to begin to try to lead your family. It would take just a couple minutes to open your Bible and to read this section of Scripture every day. You might think it would get monotonous, but I think instead we'll grow in our appreciation for God's law. In fact, in a couple months, perhaps we'll all have the Ten Commandments memorized. And what a good thing that would be. So let's start by turning now to God's Word, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and then at the end I'll read again verse 3, which is the first commandment which we are focusing on today. We believe what the first part of this passage of Scripture says, namely, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And now we respond to God's word. You shall be careful to do all that the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.
Amen. I want to explore the first commandment today through three questions. First, what is it that God wants in this first commandment? Second, how do we break this commandment? And third, how do we keep this commandment? So first then, what is it that God wants in this commandment? Eight simple words, they've been called the foundation of all true religion. One theologian said, God has given only one commandment, this one, the first commandment. And the rest of the Bible is an explanation of it. Yet, what does God mean here? You shall have no other gods before me. A few different translations which try to express the meaning. One says, you shall have no other gods besides me. Another, you shall have no other god but me only. None except me. Or you shall have no other gods, none in place of me. It seems that, however you might translate it, and translations have different intentions, whether they're trying to speak with more common language, that sort of thing. But it seems like, however we might phrase this commandment, there are at least two parts to it. The first is that the one true God is our God. Now, what God is saying here is that He, the true, the living God, the personal God, is to be the God of His people. Who? Well, the God that brought His people up out of Egypt. The Creator. The King. The one that's redeemed His people. And God's identity is critical to this commandment. What God's commanding is that He, the one true living God, the Creator and King of the universe, would be God for His people. And so the first commandment starts with having the real God as our God. And then it goes on to say that this God must really be, for us, God. Now, that's rather simple to say, but of course much harder to do. In other words, God wants to be our Lord, our ruler. He wants to have a place of sovereignty in our lives. And not only that, but He wants to be the only one who has a place of sovereignty and preeminence within our lives. In other words, this commandment, it's all about God's uniqueness. It's that God alone can lay exclusive calling to this unique spot in our lives where He exists as the ruler or as God. The first commandment, then, is something like the sort of commitment we make in a marriage. I read a friend's sermon on this commandment, and he started his sermon by reading the vows that are made in a marriage. And in those vows, of course, what you see is a commitment to exclusivity and a preeminent commitment, one that trumps other commitments, that takes precedence over them. It's no wonder, then, that God compares the sort of relationship He wants to have with His people with a marriage. He says that He wants to be the only one that occupies this place in His people's lives, and that this place is a unique one where He is God. So God then wants to be the true ruler of our lives, and He wants to be the sort of ruler that has no rivals. Listen to a few passages where God explains this idea further. One just a few pages over, Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. This is what God says. Observe this command that I give you today. Behold, I will drive out before you. And God's now speaking to his people while they're on the plains of Moab, about to inherit the promised land. He says, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars. You shall break their pillars. You shall cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, because Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God's saying on the eve of this great present he's about to give his people a new piece of land where they will know him and enjoy his blessing and live in all prosperity. The thing which you have to fear, which poses a threat and danger to you, is not the armies of the people that you're about to go up against, but their false gods. And you need to be ever so careful, because these false gods could become a snare to you. And I, the true God, Yahweh, I am jealous. Listen to how he again expresses a very similar idea in Ezekiel, chapter 20. Here we hear that Israel was not careful enough, despite the fact that God's people had been redeemed from Egypt, despite the fact that they'd seen God's triumph and wonders, the display of his power on Mount Sinai. Nevertheless, after they enjoyed prosperity, they slowly began to forget their commitment to God. And here God now, through his prophet Ezekiel, charges them. He says, thus says Yahweh, God, on the day I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob that I would make myself known to them. In the land of Egypt, I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh, I am your God. I will bring you out of the land of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey, a most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, but be careful, cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on. Every one of you, do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen. None of them cast away the detestable things. They did not forsake the idols of Egypt. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them. For many of us, when we think about having the true God as our God, as we think about the identity of God and his place within our lives, we think sometimes, perhaps, that this is not the most crucial of things. But what we hear in Scripture is that, in fact, this is the most important commandment of all. It is the most important part of your life. In fact, this is your life. This is why God created you. You were made to know God and to worship him and to serve him and to have him in him only, with no rivals, as your God. This is what God wants for you. This is why you exist. And this is something that God takes incredibly seriously. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 42, again on the same theme. I am Yahweh. This is my name. And my glory I give it to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In the Bible, we see that God, the Creator King, the one who redeems his people, thinks it ever so important that his people know him, the true God, as their God, and no other. He claims a place, a unique place in our lives, where we are entirely given to him as God. Okay, so if that's what the first commandment means, and we see its significance, And the question becomes, well, how do we break this commandment? And I think the answer really follows from what we've already said. The first way we break this commandment is by failing to have this true God as our God. Now, that happens usually in a couple ways. First, we have other so-called gods which are not the true God as our God. The God of the Bible that's speaking is the one that redeemed his people Israel. He's the creator, and he is, as we see plainly in the Bible, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the one in whom there is salvation, and apart from whom there is no salvation, the only way to the Father. And one way that this commandment is violated is when we forsake this true God who has revealed his identity with clarity in Scripture for another so-called God, exactly what Yahweh was prohibiting in the lives of his people. I think what we're being told here is that if you are committed to any God except the God of the Bible, whether you are a Mormon or whether you are a Muslim, that God takes this very seriously. I think that we must say that any worship except given to this true God is a stench in the nostrils of God, that he detests it, that he takes this very seriously. He says, I alone am God. And those who do not recognize this true God are persistently in violation of exactly what God commands. Now, to many of us, that sort of language seems too strong or over the top, startling perhaps. Yet this is exactly what God commands as his first commandment, that he alone with no rivals would be God, that you would have no gods besides me, this God. And so we must therefore say that worship given to any other so-called God, which God says is not that at all, is a clear contradiction of God's desire and a thing which he will hold many accountable for. Now, you might say, well, I've never worshipped Krishna or any other so-called God. And perhaps that is true. Most people in our day are either agnostic or atheistic or just regular secularists. We must say that not only worshiping something other than the true God is a violation of this commandment, but also the neglect of God's worship, that is, not having God as your true God, is just as much of a violation of this commandment. We don't often think of it like that, do we? Just this week, my wife and I watched a movie, Gran Torino, with Clint Eastwood. Have you guys seen that movie? Clint Eastwood stars as a crusty old guy. He's something of a racist, and he's rough on the edges, but he's portrayed as being a kindly-hearted good man when you get past his crusty exterior. And in the movie, there's this Roman Catholic priest that wants him to come to confession, and Clint Eastwood, what's his name? In the movie? Walt. Yeah, Walt. He hasn't been to confession in some 30 years. So finally he goes in, and he begins his confession. And he says two or three things. He says, 25 years ago, even though I was married to this wonderful woman, I kissed another woman at a party. It just sort of happened. And he says, and then there was another time where I sold a boat and a motor, and I cheated on my taxes by $900. He mentions another thing, these things that have stayed with him over 30 years or so. And then, rather briefly, he says, that's it. That's it. And I wasn't as disappointed with the priest as I thought I would be. But in this scene in particular, during the confession, he is a real disappointment. You would think the priest would say with a great deal of consternation, what are you thinking, Walt? You have neglected the worship of God. Perhaps he ought to slap him across the face. Wake up, right? God is furious with you. He has not been your God. You are in trouble, Walt. The neglect of God's worship is the most heinous sin. And the first thing God commands of all his commandments is that he would be our God. He is zealous for this. He says, I will not share my glory. This is the very definition of what it means to be good. And don't we often think or hear, I'm a pretty good person even though I'm not very religious. And that ought to grind against what we see in Scripture. We have to say, well, what do you mean? How could you be a good person? The very essence of what that means is that you are committed to the worship of the true and living God. That is the most important thing in all of the world. That is why God made you. That is why you exist. And either the worship of a different God or the neglect of his worship is the most serious offense that you could possibly ever commit in your life. This is what God cares for more than anything else. Now, of course, as we go on in these commandments, we'll see that all of the other commandments are really an exposition of this idea. They flow from it. And so I'm not trying to disconnect them in any way, but to say that this first commandment has its place and priority for a reason. And it is of great importance to God. Now, many of us might say, how do we break this commandment? Well, I am a Christian. I'm not one who worships other gods, and I'm here, right? I'm going to worship. Is this really a problem or a danger for me? And I think we're not off the hook quite so soon, right? When Jesus begins to explain how he understands God's law, it's not just that the formal keeping of a few words is sufficient. Instead, Jesus understands that the Ten Commandments are principles, are summaries or compact explanations of what God is after. And so, for instance, when he begins to explain what God means when he says, don't murder, it's not just that you're okay if you haven't killed someone unlawfully of recent, right? Instead, that summary is understood as having a much broader scope and is fulfilled only as we attend to it in all of its detail. And so Jesus explains that when God says don't murder, he also cares about life. In fact, he's against the seedlings of murder, namely unrighteous anger. And even that this commandment has application to what we do in our hearts as we slay others with our words and slander. And of course, the same is true with this commandment. It is a principle. It is a compact summary of what God wants explained through the narrative of Scripture. And what we see is that God is not only after the true religion being practiced by his people, but anything that would take the place of God, whether it be an imaginary God named or unnamed, or whether it be something else in our lives that seeks to exert power and sway and call our ultimate love and sacrifice and energies for, that even this, which would challenge God's place of preeminence in our lives, comes under the umbrella of this first commandment. Let me read you a quote in the beginning of your bulletin. It's by a theologian, David Gill. He says this, "Our gods are the things or persons or ideas or powers before which we bow down. With our most sincere and profound respect, these questions help us to identify the gods of our lives. For what do we sacrifice time and money and effort? What is the center of our lives, giving us meaning or purpose and direction? What truly motivates and awes and inspires us? What preoccupies us and focuses our attention? What defines our values and our philosophy of life? Where do we look for salvation, healing, freedom? What is it that we leap to to defend if it is attacked, belittled, or profaned. When Jesus speaks about this commandment, we see things like, you shall have no other gods before me, and that mammon or money can be a god. Jesus, in fact, says, you can't serve two masters. You can't love both God and money. What we just saw in Ephesians about our deceitful desires is that covetousness is named as idolatry. Think about that. The Apostle Paul was making the connection. If you covet, if you eagerly desire something that is not yours and are consumed by it, he says that's idolatry. That's giving yourself to the service, to the worship, to the admiration and love of something other than God. It's ascribing something, giving it supreme value in your life where only God ought to be placed. And we do that with all sorts of things, with money, with sex, with our recreations and pleasures. We do that with our jobs and our careers. We seek to put all manner of things in the place of God and say, this is what I find important. This is where I found my identity. This is what I will strive after and serve, even in a slavish manner. This is what is of supreme importance to me. And the Bible calls that idolatry. It says it falls under this first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides me, before me. God wants to be first place. He wants to be our God, the true God, as our God with no rivals. I think, in fact, that if we inspect our lives, we see that this is always a danger for Christians. John Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We're always off the mass distribution line, producing more and more things to idolize, to give our attention to. And of course, that's because intrinsically, who we are made to be is worshipers. We're made to give something supreme importance, to admire, to delight in what we think is of value. And when we match that with the natively sinful hearts that we have, the result is always idolatry, which is the end of any sin. And so, friends, we must be ever so careful, even those of us who are persuaded of the truthfulness of Christianity, must be ever so careful, as God warned his people, Israel, so long ago, that we have no other gods besides God. Okay, so perhaps you're here and you're not persuaded of Christianity. Perhaps you're thinking about these things and this, I hope, is startling to you. The place and position that God wants to have in your life. Perhaps you're here and you're saying, yes, I want to follow God like this. I want to be rid of the idols in my life that so tirelessly pursue me. Of course, that brings us to a third question, doesn't it? How do we keep this commandment? We know how we break it. We know what it is to have no other God besides God, but how now do we keep it? Well, some of us will need to be reconciled to God. And if you're here today and you haven't handled these most important matters in your life, let me encourage you to take time tonight, this week, to think with all sincerity about these matters. There is nothing of such pressing importance for you as this. Who do you believe? What do you believe about God? Who do you believe he is? What about his identity? And will you now have him as the true God, as your God? For many of us, we have concluded on these questions. And yet, how do we do that? How do we have no other God besides our God? I think the answer is twofold. First is that we must begin to profane, or we must begin to put down, to recognize the futility of the idols that are in our lives. We must see things for what they are. And so if you're tempted to value money or your career or possessions above all else, then you must have a conversation with yourself. You must say, what good has this ever brought me? How are these things so intrinsically valuable? What do they really give me in life and in death? Why do I labor away at these things that don't last? You must reason with yourself. You must begin to dethrone the idols in your life. And so if money is your struggle, then you ought to begin to give away your money in very generous proportions, tossing down and breaking what you previously thought was so valuable. Of course, there are many examples we might go through, and perhaps as we move to the Ten Commandments, we'll have opportunity to do so. But each of us ought to consider, what is it that's vying for a place in my heart as God? And how now do I recognize this thing for what it is, as futile in the place of God, as finite, not infinite, and now turn against it and put it back in its rightful place? I think that's the first step, is remembering, recognizing the futility of anything else as God but the true and living, the triune God, the God of Holy Scripture. I think the second step is remembering and recognizing something else, which is the beauty and the wonder and the goodness of God. Isn't it all too often the case that other things begin to take a place of preeminence in our lives as we begin to value them more and more, and God's beauty and wonder and goodness grow dim in our own sight and faint in our own thinking? And you need now to remind yourself in the opposite way previously, now that God is supreme. He is worthy of your praise. Your life is supposed to revolve around worship. Worship is the end of life. It's what this command is after. And also, thankfully, worship is the means to the keeping of this commandment. One of the ways that you will begin to ascribe more and more beauty to God and appreciate and admire his wonder is as you are a part of the worship of God's people. As you sing his praise, even sometimes when you don't do the best job, as you are taught in Scripture, as we seek God in prayer, these are the vehicles, the means that God will use to again in your heart impress upon you his goodness and wonder. And worship is the end. It's the goal, the destination that God wants for you. One scholar has said that the whole question about which Exodus revolves is, who is worthy of worship? God is saying that he is alone worthy of worship. You want a good example for what worship is? Turn on your TV on the news. This week, Michael Jackson will be on. And if you're like me, you've seen a good bit about his life and death of recent. And I'm always amazed when they show his concerts and you see a sea, an ocean of people in front of him. Thousands upon thousands, crowds of people. And the hordes, the mass, they are exuberant in their praise of the king, right? They are ecstatic. They're beside themselves to get near to him. They're falling down over themselves with joy. And if they would only be able to touch the hem of his garment, they shriek and yell and collapse and faint. And they would do anything to be pleasing to him. They would perhaps throw down their coats so his donkey could ride across. They would be happy to render their lives in his service, and they are absorbed in admiring his power and his beauty and his magnificence, what he can do. And the awe of it overcomes them. Now, worship of God doesn't always work like that. It's not always ecstatic or silly. Of course, it's just an analogy. But you understand that people get absorbed in the beauty, in the wonder of something. And this is what worship is all about. And God wants us only to have him for that place in our lives. He says, I alone deserve that sort of respect and love and adoration. And God says, He alone wants to be your God with no other. And the more that you recognize the futility of anything else occupying that place in your life, and the more that you understand who the real God is, the God of Holy Scripture, and what He has done, the more that we together will be filled with this sort of wonder and will in turn seek to worship Him not just in corporate meetings like this, but in all of life. And God, over the next several weeks, is going to explain to us exactly how He wants us to do that, to live for Him so that all of life is absorbed in this idea of being pleasing to God. Of course, we've got 9 other commandments to go, and so much to learn. But today, if we leave here, all the more resolved that the one true God would be our God, and that He would, in fact, be God with no rivals, none other besides Him, then He will be pleased. Would you stand and let's pray together that He'll give us a vision for this. Our God, we do want You to be our God. We repent of the many things that we give such time and energy and worth in our lives. We ask, God, that You would remind us of Your goodness and beauty. We ask that You would give us a vision for who You are, and that the result would be that we are a people who have You as our God with none other. We ask this for the sake of Your name and for Your glory together. Amen.